this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Great. Okay. Let's see here. Laura, could you read for us the first reading from the prophet Amos?
Sure. A reading from the prophet Amos. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, woe to the complacent in Zion, lying upon beds of ivory, stretched comfortably on their couches. They eat lambs taken from the flock and calves from the stall. Improvising to the music of the harp like David, they devise their own accompaniment. They drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the best oils. Yet they are not made ill by the collapse of Joseph. Therefore, now they shall be the first to go into exile, and their wanton revelry shall be done away with. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So once again, like the collapse of Joseph, that seems like an obscure reference, but it's not essentially different from what we discussed last time. The northern kingdom was sometimes referred, you hear it referred to, and again, I neglected once again to get my maps up here. Let me see if I can, the northern kingdom of Israel, and is, you know, just like in the American Civil War, Israel at a certain point in its history split between north and south. Mm-hmm. And here you go. Israel, Judah, well, these are names of tribes. Mm-hmm. Judah was the big, was obviously the biggest tribe. It's only one tribe. I think actually there were two or three tribes that split with Judah. Where is it here? No, wait a minute. Sorry. I'm looking for the right map.
Was Benjamin, wasn't it?
That's right. That's right. Thank you. Yes. Benjamin was a part. Benjamin and Judah. And these tribes are named after the sons of Jacob, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Jacob. And Jacob gets the name Israel because he wrestles with the angel.
Oh.
Israel means strives with God or struggles against God. And he gets that name because he wrestled with the angel. And so the sons of Jacob are the sons of Israel. And those sons are each the head of the tribes. That's where the names of the tribes come from. And gosh darn it, okay, here we go.
Yeah. So you can see here. The name Benjamin means son of the south.
Benjamin, or does it? Okay, I thought it referred to like son of the right hand.
Yeah, Yamin is right in that.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Son of the right hand.
If it was son of the south, it'd be son of Jnub, something like that.
Okay. Well, we have a Semitic linguist. That's going to come in handy. Thank you, Ibrahim. Yeah.
Sorry, I got that translation from World Book.
Okay. Well, hey. Even World Book makes a mistake from time to time. But so Judah, you can see here, these were the southern tribes. And Simeon is in here. And this is the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, you can see here, Ephraim is sometimes the northern kingdom as a whole is sometimes referred to as Ephraim, which is really just one of the tribes. But you can see here that Amos is referring to the northern kingdom. And when I say the northern kingdom, I mean Israel. They are referred to as Joseph. And if you remember, Judah and Joseph kind of squared off at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph is sold into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And I think it's Benjamin actually talking about these tribes. I lost that map all of a sudden. Benjamin is the one who is the most beloved of Jacob. And that kind of becomes, well, the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis is so magnificent. It breaks my heart when people don't know it. But Benjamin is the one, but in any case, Joseph is all of this. Joseph is the northern kingdom. Okay, so let's, but you can see here again, with respect to the prophet Amos, he's condemning the wealth and the luxury of the north. Amos is from the south. Amos is from this southern kingdom, and he's gone to the north to denounce their idolatry. And I mentioned last time, this Jeroboam, he splits away. And his reason for splitting away was not entirely illegitimate. There were real abuses that the northern kingdom was subject to from Rehoboam, who was the king in the south. But by splitting away, they isolated themselves from Jerusalem and the temple and proper worship and right religious doctrine. And you see in the Bible emphasizes the way in which that resulted in a cascade of problems. One of them was false worship, the worship of false idols. The other was injustices. And you can see, you know, Jesus is asked in the Gospels, what's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. And then he says, the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love goes in three directions. It goes up to God, it goes out to our neighbor, and it goes into ourselves. And you can see that, it's worth noting that there is a legitimate self-love, that we are supposed to love ourselves. Sometimes Christian writers can talk about self-love as though it's kind of uniformly bad, and it's not quite right. The way people practice it is oftentimes bad, but there is a legitimate and proper form of self-love. But if you mess up your relationship with God, you're almost certainly going to mess up your relationship with your neighbor and yourself. All three, if one fails, all three fail eventually. And that's what we see happening in the prophet Amos. The idolatry has resulted in injustices. And who are the most vulnerable? The poor, of course. And so that I think is what you have to bear in mind. For the prophets especially, idolatry, false worship, an inability to give God what God deserves, results in the unwillingness to give our neighbor, those around us, what he or she deserves. And that's what we see here, lying on beds of ivory. Well, ivory, you couldn't even make it, but making a bed of ivory, how many elephants would you have to kill to do that? I mean, that's that is a luxury. It's immoral in all kinds of ways. I mean, we unfortunately, in the modern era, you know, the killing of the elephants would be the worst part of this. But which is bad enough, which is, you know, that's good enough reason to not have a bed of ivory. But of course, what Amos is concerned about is the plight of the poor who are being neglected, stretched comfortably on their couches, a love of luxury, a love of ease. They eat lambs taken from the flock, calves from the stall. They have rich food while the poor go without, improvising to the music of the harp, like David. So this is ironic. He's comparing them to David, but only in the most King David. This is King David is the one who's supposed to have composed the Psalms, and so King David is shown with a harp because he would play the harp as he sang these Psalms. But of course, this is completely ironic. You know, Amos is saying it's kind of beautiful. And I didn't notice it the first time I read it, but that he's comparing them to David, but in a mocking way. you know, oh, you think you're just like David, right? No, of course not. David was a just and right king. And of course, this would have been especially offensive to the people in the north because they had cut themselves off from Jerusalem, which is where the throne of David was. So, that's a clever line. The first time I went through it, I didn't notice that. And they drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the best oils. Yet they are not made ill by the collapse of Joseph. There's just like, they're completely complacent in their luxury. They've forgotten about the plight of the poor, and they have neglected to see what storm is kind of brewing up over the horizon. And it's the Assyrian exile. We've talked about that a number of times. The Assyrian exile is where the Assyrians, who is it, Sennacherib? Is that the guy? I forget. It's one of those guys. One of those guys with the funny names. They come down from the north, from Nineveh. And you've heard of the lost tribes of Israel. You probably heard of the lost tribes of Israel. Well, the lost tribes of Israel are Joseph. These northern tribes are all scattered by the Assyrians, and they're basically never heard from again. There's no return from the first exile. There's no return from the Assyrian exile. The second exile is the Babylonian exile, and that is attended by a return, which is described beautifully by the prophet Isaiah. We read a lot about that at Christmas time. Francisco, you've had your hand up for a long time.
Yes,
I'm sorry.
Because I would like to make something clear, which is important, coming back to our time and our own experience. This false notion that self-love is wrong somehow. I suppose dynamic psychology would have a lot to say about that as an overcompensation for fear of whatever, not going there. But the thing is that it's kind of this holier than holy, because they need to make sure. But, and there is a maxim or other which says, God forbid that we turn into a virtue which is really a defect. And we need to be on the lookout for this kind of thing, that people mistake what is really a deficiency, some glitch, failure in our relationship with God, because we misinterpret him. And so, I suppose I have said enough about this. As I say, it's important for people who are trying to live their life of, should be real, by the way. This is
right. Well, it's funny. No, you're right. And I want to talk about, I mean, since it's come up again, we may as well talk about it a little bit. This is wonderful. This is Jesus, and he's talking about, this is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. And this is well familiar to everybody, I'm sure. This is the reading we read on Ash Wednesday. So the day, the penitential season of Lent is inaugurated by this reading. Take care not to perform righteous deeds in order that people may see them. Otherwise, you will have no recompense from your hand. When you give alms, so this is when you give alms, do not blow a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. And then he says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. So that's the second. So it's almsgiving and prayer. And then he tells us how to pray. He gives us the Our Father. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So those are the three practices that Jesus recommends. He tells us to give alms. He tells us to pray. And he tells us to fast. And if you think about those three directions of the three directions of love, up to God, out to neighbor, and into ourselves. Each of those practices address one of those directions. We pray to God, we give alms to our neighbor, and we fast to ourselves. These are all ascetical practices. But of course, fasting is the most ascetical of all. And the fasting corresponds to love of self. So strangely enough, we love ourselves by fasting, which isn't the usual way, which tells us, you know, how self-love in the Christian tradition, when it's condemned, it's condemned on the same sort of thing that Amos is condemning: luxury, love of pleasure, sensualism. I don't say sensuality because I don't want to say that there's nothing wrong with sensuality, but sensualism is a disordered attachment to sensual pleasure. And but fasting is, and I heard something powerful in a talk. It was given by a guy online, a guy named Father Chad Ripperger, who's an exorcist, but he talks a lot about spiritual development, spiritual growth, prayer. And he mentioned that, he says, we never really take control of ourselves. We never take possession of our own humanity until we gain in self-control. That self-control is how we take possession of ourselves. And I think once you understand that, you can understand why an ascetical practice like fasting would be associated with self-love. You love yourself by taking control of yourself. And then, of course, and then once one has done that, I may have talked about this. I've been talking about this a lot lately. Just the way the guy articulated and formulated this really impressed me. And it's great for high school kids to hear, frankly. but it's interesting that, you know, this the three directions of love, the three practices that Christ is talking about, and the way in which self-love is united to self-control. And it is, after all, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of love that comes from God, inspires self-control within us. And it's just tremendously important. Francisco, your hand is up again.
Yes, just very shortly. I think that complements and relates to this, the steward that was this dishonest steward. And Jesus said, they are smarter, prudent than the children of light, because children of light, that said, are ashamed of loving themselves or being smart or having initiative. It's all wrong. You need to have initiative to get smart, you know.
Yeah, well, good. Let's move on to First Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. And Grace, could you read that for us?
Sure. A reading from the first letter of St. Paul to Timothy. But you, man of God, pursue righteousness, devotion, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Compete well for the faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were called when you made the noble confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who gave testimony under Pontius Pilate, for the noble confession to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the blessed and only ruler will make manifest the proper time, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, and whom no human being has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. One thing you find in St. Paul's letters, you know, there's, to be honest, I'll be totally honest with you. I don't have a ton to say about this reading. I'll be eager to hear what you guys think of it. But one thing I thought I would point out is that St. Paul very readily presents heaven as a reward. Heaven is a reward. It's a prize that we struggle to attain. And that's important. And Christ talks about it the same way. Heaven is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, you have been trustworthy in small matters, therefore I will give you great responsibilities. Heaven is something that we earn, and that the Bible talks about it that way often. And it really, it goes against some of the Protestant criticisms of Catholicism, especially the idea of merit, the idea that we do in fact merit heaven. We have to earn it. We have to work for it. We have to struggle. And St. Paul is not, and that this is why athletic metaphors are so prominent in St. Paul. He says, run so as to win. Strive for the highest gifts. Or he says, strive for the athletes, strive for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. There's a lot of that talk in St. Paul, and you get a little bit of it here. Compete well for the faith. Now, the good news is that one person winning doesn't rule out, we can all get the gold medal. I mean, that's kind of the unique thing about the competition for heaven. But it really flies against the Protestant view. Protestants want to condemn or kind of fault Catholicism for seeing work or struggle as a part of our salvation. And you can see in these instances that that St. Paul is, it really, like St. Paul contradicts that, or they're really going against St. Paul. And of course, you know, where does Martin Luther regard, where does his point of departure begin? It's supposed to be from St. Paul. I mean, Martin Luther is supposed to be this great reader of St. Paul, but he misses that. Perhaps saying it's ubiquitous is too much, but it is certainly very consistent. It's a consistent feature of St. Paul's preaching that we are to compete and strive and work and struggle. But I don't know. Did anybody have anything to say about this passage?
Yeah, I would like to add, to reinforce, because I don't want to give the impression that it's my own ideas. But this again is in chimes in with this idea of having our own image of the perfection of God, or I don't know. And because this idea of deserving is by the mystics, or is condemned. He said, I don't merit anything, God does everything, I'm only misery. No, you are not misery, you are a wonderful creature, creation That's of right. God, and you merit things. It's your effort, so I'm glad to hear that.
Yeah, that's right. And of course, the Catholic idea of merit, you know, it ought to be said, that merit, of course, is like this idea of earning. Or receiving, and the idea of earning heaven sounds bad, but it's not essentially different from the idea that heaven is a reward, which again, it is all through the Gospels. Christ says it, St. Paul says it, it's present in the book of Revelation, but it presupposes an elevation. It presupposes the unmerited gift of grace. So there's a sense in which salvation is unmerited, but there's a sense in which it's also merited, that we those who are saved merit heaven because they have received this free gift from God that makes them capable of working for their own salvation. It's a subtle point, but it's an important one. Okay, well, we have a half hour, and this is a great reading. This is one of the most, we have a powerful gospel to discuss. It's just awesome. Okay, now I will read it. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said to the Pharisees, there was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames. Abraham replied, My child, remember that you received what was good in your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours or from your side to ours. He said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Then Abraham said, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So this end passage here, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. You know, that foreshadows, of course, Jesus' own resurrection. And there's kind of an interesting, kind of a confounding text. It's at the end of Matthew's gospel, I think. Okay. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshiped. Okay, so far so good. But they doubted. So there were some, I don't know what exactly is being expressed here, that maybe some of the disciples couldn't believe their eyes, that kind of thing. But the idea that you could doubt the resurrection when the risen Christ is standing right there in front of you, it's kind of interesting. But perhaps something like that. One of the questions that my students have asked me is, well, you know, why didn't Jesus go back to Pontius Pilate? You know, why didn't Jesus go back to his enemies and say, hey, you know, turns out I was right. And it's a great question, but I think the essence of it is that the resurrection is intimately tied to conversion. And you see how Christ throughout his public ministry is getting his disciples ready to understand the resurrection and the new life that it records. The resurrection is all about new life, but it's also a moral disposition. The new life is a way of new life for a living person. And you see Christ kind of forming his disciples. And you know, it's interesting to note, it's important to remember that the Gospels are told in hindsight, and the disciples along the way are misidentifying and misunderstanding lots of things that Christ says, and it's only in light of the resurrection that they can understand those things properly. So that whole time with Christ is what prepared them to receive the resurrection, to understand it, and not only it, but even all that went before. So in the absence of all that went before, like what sense would Pontius Pilate have made of the resurrection? What sense would King Herod have made of the resurrection? What would it have meant to them? What consequence in their life would it have had for them? And maybe the story, and that actually relates to some of the other themes that I have in mind to talk about. But one of the things I'd like to refer to, Francisco, did you pop up your hand?
It just occurred to me the reason why, one reason, Jesus did not appear to Pilate is precisely because they were his enemies, but also because this reminded me of an old professor of mine who said that Jesus was fortunate to live in those times, not now, because now not only they would not have believed him, but they would have just what was wrong with him. You know, the psychiatrist. So what I'm saying is that possibly if he had appeared, they would have done like with Lazarus, kill him again or whatever, you know, but never believe him. Unfortunately, I have quite some experience with atheists, and it's exactly like that. You see, if this guy refuses to see this, no way.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Oh, by the way, this is one of the early Gospels in Lent. I mentioned that the it's kind of funny to be reading this Gospel during Lent and saying there was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen. That's exactly the way a priest is dressed in Lent. So it's kind of my introductory joke is always, you know, that I don't like it when the bad guy in the Gospel is the guy dressed in purple and fine linen. But in any case, Laura, did you have your hand up?
I only want to say it's interesting because he's designated as a rich man, and yet I don't see much evidence throughout this passage that he's really that's what is at issue. You know, I mean, yes. He lives in a house where he eats well and all, but I think in some gospels, the fact that there's a rich man is much more there's much more going on with that idea than I think there is in this one. This one, focus seems to be different, you know.
That's interesting. Well, the purple garments, I mean, this doesn't mean much to us. The purple was actually a very expensive color.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it was like the royalty would wear, and or like, you know, I think the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire would wear purple, and like they would call it there's a famous line from Theodora, who's the wife of Justinian. I can't remember, but there's a reference to the purple garments, the purple of the royal purple. So that's a little bit of, at least one little bit of a tip off. But I think, you know, I think you're right though. I mean, the main point is that he could have helped Lazarus.
Right.
He was in a position to help and he didn't. Mm-hmm. But one thing I'd like to talk to you about is the chasm. Oh, I'm sorry, Diana, yeah?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I was just, we're reading points of view. I thought this might be interesting to Laura. We're reading, you know, the short stories of Points of View, which is a wonderful book.
Okay.
In one of my reading groups. And, you know, I felt a little like you did, and I took heed to the word that Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. So that's his audience.
Uh-huh.
I think that the Pharisees were able to take a lot of wealthy attributes, just like, say, the royal family is because they're, you know, they have, speaking of
Christ, mm-hmm.
yeah, they're just tithed for. So they have a lot of, they've gained a lot of things. And so he's really saying it to them. And that's why it's you have to be, think like a Pharisee to understand this, it's a huge insult to them, I think. What do you think, Father Mike?
A huge insult to the Pharisees.
If you read it as if you're a Pharisee who it's addressed to, I would be so mad if he was talking to me like this. I mean, he's a little upstart. Actually, Abraham is an upstart. Abraham was way before, but be upset.
Well, I think they would have viewed Jesus as an upstart.
Yeah.
And so how dare you talk to us like this? We're the priests of the
we're the
Jewish priests. Yeah. So what are you doing? What are you talking to us like? What?
Yeah, I think so. Christ is, he goes at him. He's provocative.
Yeah.
Francisco, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, but it's just a piece of trivia that this purple, we may be confusing, and the color is rather red. I have vague memory in my school days that they explained this color was obtained from some kind of mollusk. It was very expensive and but it was rather red, not bluish.
And even today in the church, when you're made a cardinal, you're raised to the sacred purple, but cardinals, of course, wear red, which would support your point. Yeah. I think that's made from the shell of an insect.
Yeah. But mollusk is something like that.
It's called cochineal, I think.
Yeah. That's cochineal. Correct.
It's this little bug.
Yeah.
It lives on, and I guess it became a big, it lives in abundance in South America. So when the Spanish, it lives on this plant right there. And that's, you know, it lives on that plant, I think exclusively. And, oh, whoops, I just closed that. But of course, I don't know. They must have had some other way of getting, obviously they didn't have access to, but it's this little beetle.
See that red there?
You crush this up and you get like these really spectacular shades of red. That could be it. And, but the cardinals, there's a good picture. Cochineal extract, cochineal dye as food coloring and cochineal. Okay. I guess some people are allergic to it, which I guess you can be allergic to just about anything. So why not? But, but you can see like in so you can see this is the sort of red garment you can get out of that. Oh, wait, that's a catalog. We're shopping now. I wanted to talk to you about the chasm, because I think the chasm is, I think this chasm has an important symbolic value. And I think we saw that chasm. We've seen this chasm recently. And it's the chasm that comes up in the parable of the prodigal son. And I might have, I think I brought this up in our study, which was that just last week where we looked at the prodigal son, but it was again from Luke's gospel. And I said that the sons seem very different. It's one's older, one's younger, one's responsible and stays behind, one's irresponsible and goes away. One seems to respect the father's will and the other does not, except when he returns and it kind of serves him. They seem very different, but they both have the same spiritual quality. They both see themselves as slaves. The younger son says, I'll get up and I'll go home and my father will treat me like a slave. And the older son says, I have slaved for you these many years and never once you gave me a goat to feast on with my friends. They both see themselves as slaves. And they're both kind of on that wavelength. Neither of them see themselves as sons. And that's exactly where the father wants to treat them. The father wants to treat them as sons. And I mentioned further that the sons probably bred or kind of developed in each other this quality of servitude or this kind of servile way of thinking about life. They're sort of competitive. I imagine them to be brothers like most brothers. They're very competitive. And what are the values of competition? The values of competition are going to be, you know, cunning, aggression, deceptiveness, sneakiness, and that kind of thing. And so for persons who condition each other to value those values, or for people who condition each other to appreciate those values, what is the generosity of the father going to seem like? The generosity of the father is just going to seem like weakness. The father just makes himself seem pathetic for welcoming these sons, for being so forgiving and generous. The father, like, look at this joker. Like, look at this pathetic, he's just letting us walk all over him. You know, that this is the way, and that's the chasm. I think that this, in this parable, this divide is a symbol of that spiritual chasm. That the idea of unintelligibility comes up in the gospel. It's like, well, send back my brothers and they'll tell him what it's like down here and they'll warn him. And what does Abraham say? They won't get it. It's not going to help. That there's that message will be unintelligible. And in the unintelligibility of the message transmitted across this insuperable chasm, I think is a big part of this parable. You know, it's like you sort of get the impression that the brothers, because it was it the rich man who's never named, by the way, he's never given a name. The rich, sometimes he's called Dives, but that's just simply the Latin word for rich man. So when you call him Dives, that's not a proper name. That's just the Latin that's just like somebody groping for a name when there really is none. And they send this guy. So, well, look, send, what does he say? Then I beg your father, send him to my father's house. Oh, send Lazarus. He wants Lazarus to go back. Right. And of course, Lazarus does rise from the dead in John's gospel. I mean, there is this idea. I mean, it's a powerful resonance, because in John's gospel, Lazarus, we've talked about Christ's resurrection and why Christ doesn't go back, but Lazarus did rise from the dead. And that didn't generate belief among Jesus' enemies. It's amazing. You know, this is incredible. But so send Lazarus back. Send him back from the dead to warn my brothers. And what does Jesus say? Like, look, if they don't get the Moses and the prophets, if they don't have this kind of, we're back to where we were, what I was trying to describe a moment ago, you know, this, like, if they haven't been prepared to receive the message, if they haven't been formed to understand the resurrection, it's not going to mean anything to them. It won't make a difference. You follow what I mean? And so I think that like a big part of our discipleship is to get in touch with the, to kind of get on the wavelength of Christ, to kind of get on, to appreciate these values, to be formed, and to be prepared to receive this message of life. Laura, did you have Laura?
I have a comment. I mean, it's kind of depressing, because it implies that, you know, I mean, it sort of puts up roadblocks and stumbling blocks to people, to conversion, I guess.
Yeah.
Because there's, you know, how do you prepare somebody?
I think I can answer that, because I was thinking while you were, that the message for me right now, this putting on a par the convincing power of a resurrection and the scriptures, and because after all, we must admit that it looks reasonable to not to find, especially depending on your upbringing, your education, the scripture, people have very good reasons to doubt. Whereas a resurrection, and I think the key is what the gospel says, is not a problem of the power of the evidence, but the disposition of the guy who receives the evidence. In this sense, is favoring conversion, because it's telling people, if you don't want to be converted, don't use as an excuse that do you not have. It's your disposition. Review your disposition, not your the evidence. That's what I think now.
Well, I think too, wrong, you know, in a sense, you know, the what sort of gets the disciple, the Christ's own Grace.
When you were talking about the merits that Catholics believe in, that one must, or one's given a free gift like grace in order to work for your own salvation, and then with that gift comes great responsibility, and that responsibility is that you have to work for it, and you also have to keep going, keep up, and, you know, honor the faith.
That's right. Well, I think too, the in addition to that, the you see the role, I mean, the gospel shows us the role of catastrophes. in fact, Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, coined this term called the U catastrophe. So he took the word catastrophe and he added the prefix, I'll just put it into here for you. The U catastrophe.
Catastrophe, catas means breaking down.
But the U, the prefix U means good.
Oh.
And a lot of times, you know, in a sense, you know, the prodigal son, he experiences a U catastrophe. It's a, he goes off, he finds himself envying pigs. Sometimes hitting rock bottom is what's required to get moving back up to the top. Or in the life of, right. Oh, Mira, okay, good. I'll take a look at that in a moment. The Tyrian purple. Okay, good. Well, in any case, the that will wait for later. The so the product that or the cross. I mean, like the disciples are the disciples in a sense are in the same position as the rich man. Christ predicts his passion many times. He talks to them about the resurrection, and it's like they haven't heard it. Sometimes it just flies by them as though it hasn't even gotten into their ear canal. And in other instances, they debate amongst themselves. Like when Jesus, for example, Jesus goes up for the mountain. He goes up the mountain of Transfiguration. I can't remember what gospel it is, but it's either Matthew or Luke, obviously. But the Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you've seen until after the resurrection. And the disciples begin to talk amongst themselves, like, what is the resurrection? We don't know what that means. And so there's this impenetrable misunderstanding that Christ cannot overcome in the course of his public ministry, even with his most intimate disciples. It's only the catastrophe of the cross that's going to break it open for them. It's open when there's just something that they like, that becomes the moment when they can. It's a gift of grace, but it's also their own humiliation. It's the breakdown of all their own ways of looking at things. It's the falling apart of all of their system of understanding the world, themselves, and everything. When that breaks down, that finally achieves the openness that they need to perceive what Christ is saying. And so, Christ does kind of say, that there is this chasm and it's insuperable. It cannot be crossed, but it cannot be crossed in human terms. But and I think you find that. I mean, you find this in life in natural ways all the time. Like an alcoholic won't finally realize I need help until his life falls apart entirely. Yes. It takes some kind of a catastrophe. Francisco?
Yes, I have to leave. But I would like to make my point clear, quietly, because you reminded me with these people, yes, things going past them, not listening. Jesus says that, I don't know exactly the wording, but those who have ears, listen, because he knows that, again, the problem is the disposition, the attitude. In the parable of the sower, it's the same thing, is the ground. And you are saying now the catastrophe, again, I have experience with atheists. The problem is they perceive, more or less consciously, as an existential threat. If they believe, they have to dismantle of their system. And this is a very serious matter. Okay, so I hope this helps with, understanding of this situation.
Sure. No, I appreciate that.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Very much. Good night, everybody. Thank you.
Take care, Francisco. Thanks. God bless.
Thanks.
Well, I don't know. Is there anything else anybody? Let's see. Let me go back to the Tyrian purple. So this is another way of getting purple. Well, there must have been another way because I think these cochineal insects are...
I don't know.
I think it's a Western Hemisphere creature, and they had purple before the discovery of the New World. A Phoenician red,
yeah. This
is a reddish purple dye. The Tyrian otire, yeah. Predatory snail.
I thought the people of Lydia made purple cloth.
Well, Phoenicians also are in Libya as well. So they did settle in different ports of the middle of the Mediterranean.
I meant find them. Not Libya, Lydia.
There's a person
Lydia, mentioned the city.
There's a person mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. Her name is Tabitha, right, or something like that. I'm sorry, Dr. Alba.
Yeah, the Lazarus that's mentioned here is not the Lazarus, the brother of Mary.
Ah.
This is another Lazarus.
Yeah.
This Lazarus is poor, but other Lazarus is rich.
Ah, good point.
No, and also yeah, I would
it's not the same. Of course, it's not the same Lazarus. It's a
name.
But it is interesting that they. But it is the same name, and it is, you know, it's not the same Lazarus. Yeah, of course. But the but it is. I mean, the two stories kind of resonate with each other. It's not. This after all is a parable. It's not.
And this event was also preceded of Jesus going for his sacrifice in Jerusalem. This was maybe a week or a few days before going to Jerusalem. And I would like to mention about this also, which is related to the first reading, that it's about charity. On the first reading and on this reading, mm-hmm. the poor Lazarus was eating scraps. They could share a little bit of food from the table, but that's really too much to be eating on scraps. So between the first and second and gospel reading, it emphasized about charity, because on the first reading they were mentioning about good wine, a lot of food, and everything, and here also there was also a banquet with a lot of food, and here is a poor guy under the table eating some scraps. So it's charity to the poor people.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's interesting. I think I was going to say at one point, I don't know if I did, but this theme of unintelligibility, where, you know, Lazarus says, the rich man says, send back Lazarus from the dead. And it's as though you sort of get a feeling like that Lazarus would have more luck communicating himself to the dog. Because, you know, the dog at least knows something about sympathy. You know, the dog has some compassion. Licking the wounds of Lazarus, and but it goes to show how someone like the rich man, human beings, yeah, it's you know, to we use like animal images to describe human depravity, like someone is a pig or someone is like a war hawk. We use animal images to, right? I think in other languages, like to call someone a dog is a terrible insult. But human beings, when they behave in animalistic ways, are actually far lower than the animals, you know, this rich man, for being indifferent, like human beings can, because of our spiritual freedom, we can sink to a level that the animals cannot achieve. So to say that a human being is behaving like an animal is actually to understate the enormity of the problem.
Can I speak? I had to reread the part about the dog a number of times. Now, it could be that the verb is a little just too complicated, but I read it, especially Dr. Alva, that Lazarus would gladly have eaten the scraps, but he wasn't invited to eat the scraps. He's still lying in the doorway. You see that? And the dogs are licking his wounds. He's not even in the house. So when we talked last week about gleaning, which was a wonderful explanation that I didn't know. So you would think that the rich man would at least let the table scraps go to the poor man. You know, that's the gleaning, that's the shaft of the wheat. But he didn't do that. So that's where he's really.
Yeah, that's it. I hadn't made that connection, but yeah, that's right, Diana. The gleaning.
Yeah.
The gospel. Yeah, Luke may have had that in mind. In fact, yeah.
Because he doesn't get to the table. He doesn't get to the scraps. He would have gladly. Had they invited him to do that, or if they had thrown the scraps to him, but they didn't. So Lazarus is starving to death in the doorway. And then it gets a very confusing again, who's who at the second page. But later on, when Lazarus is actually going to heaven, right? He's with Abraham on the way to heaven. And that's interesting that the rich man who died and now is buried, you can see that line there right at the top of the screen. The rich man died and was buried. So he's in the netherworld, and he's looking up, and he can see that Lazarus is going to heaven with Abram. That's very interesting that you can see that through that porthole. And then, so he's saying, please send Lazarus back to my father's house, I guess. Is that right? He wants, rich man, please send Lazarus to dip water in my mouth. And if you can't do that, then send him to my brothers. So there's so many people here, and it gets confusing, but I think if you straighten them out and sort of write the dialogue, it makes better sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Keeping straight who's doing what is, you know, that's pretty important.
It helps. It really helps. But it takes time. It takes time to do that. So.
Indeed. Grace. You know, I think you're muted, Grace.
You know, just off the top of your head, if this Lazarus character was in the Paradiso of Dante.
It's interesting you mentioned that. I can't remember if he's in the Paradiso. It's interesting you mentioned the Divine Comedy. I was going to talk about it. Because, you know, the question arises, well, is this a vision of hell? Mm-hmm. You know, is the rich man in hell? And there's there doesn't seem to be the possibility of him getting out. So that would suggest yes. But on the other hand, there's a movement of charity within him. He says, hey, look, I'm worried about my brothers. Send back Lazarus to save them. Like this is a movement of charity within the heart of the rich man that maybe suggests that it's not hell. Maybe this is purgatory or something like it. I don't think that Christ is intending this parable to serve as an illustration of heaven, hell, and purgatory. So I think these questions might be kind of academic, but it is interesting. I think that this charitable concern for his brothers that doesn't sound like hell to me. That doesn't sound like a reprobate soul to me.
I agree. That's brilliant. It's so important. Was he manipulating? Was he just exercising his negotiating skills?
Yeah. Dr. Alba, yeah.
Yeah, I think that the purpose of this is a lesson to everybody that we should be charitable, even giving food. Imagine scraps. That is the lowest form of food you could get.
I eat scraps all the time.
That's different definition of scrap. A scrap here was the one that falling to the floor.
I just thought of my leftovers. I ate a lot of leftovers.
I'm not so sure that because he thinks about his brothers that he's necessarily not in hell, because I think it could just be a selfishness kind.
What forms an interesting contrast. I think you're right. I don't think we can say Jesus doesn't mean this to be a discourse on the, but there's a scene in the Divine Comedy where Dante meets a guy who's in hell. And the guy's name is Guido de Montefeltro.
Oh yeah.
And Guido, good old Guido, he's down there. I think was he a friend? I can't remember what he was. But he was a real guy. Like, there's a historical record. Dante.
Wasn't he like a politician in Florence or something?
I think you might be right about that.
Yeah.
And Guido says to Dante, he sees Dante and doesn't realize that Dante is a visitor to hell. Like Guido sort of thinks like well, everybody I meet down here is just in hell.
Right.
You know, so he says to Dante, he says, like, well, because I know that nobody from here goes back up to the world, because I know that you won't be going back up and you won't be able to say anything about me to anybody who knew me, because I know you won't embarrass me by telling about how I got to be here, I will tell you the story of my damnation. You see what I mean? And Guido tells the story of his damnation to Dante. And Dante, of course, records it and promptly tells us. He does exactly what Guido doesn't want him to do. But, you know, if Guido had been charitable like this rich man, he would have said, you know what? I'm going to tell you my story so you can go back up and tell everybody and warn them about what happened to me so they won't come down here to be with me. You see what I mean?
Yes.
It's an interesting kind of parallel with this story, where Guido is exactly not the kind of guy that we see the rich man is. Guido's like, I'm only going to tell you because I know you won't go back up and talk about me. Because Guido, it's the most kind of petty motivation. It's just his vanity. Like he doesn't want the embarrassing story of how he ruined himself to be told. Dr. Alba.
Yes, the comparison here that the transmission of information through Moses. Moses and or the transmission of information through Moses and also through the dead Lazarus. It's in the Bible, it shows not even similarity, it's different. The Bible wants to show to us that the communication here is the difference between communication to Moses and communication when you are already dead and you are in heaven and with God. That's the way I look at it.
Well, very good. Well, hey, okay, Grace, yeah. I think you're muted, Grace.
Yeah, I just unmuted myself. Is it possible that Guido could have been trying to like confess to Dante? Confession?
It may have been some kind of a confession, but he doesn't want it to do anybody any good.
Oh, that's
you
awful.
Know that's he says, I don't want you to go back and tell anybody about me.
He's concerned about
his vanity.
He was just like trying to save his own soul.
No, he's in hell, and he knows he's there for good.
It.
Yeah,
that's it.
Hell's for keeps. Yeah, that's right.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Well, hey everybody, let's thanks for a great discussion. Let's see here. Why don't we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Laura, do you have our prayer from Cardinal Newman?
There we go. Yeah. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.